Christ. I would like to begin again a series that we have left off for many months. I forgot to look at the date, but it's been several months now since we have been in it. And we called it Majoring on the Minors, okay? Because it's on the minor prophets, which aren't minor at all, but they're simply called the minor prophets because of the size of their books. They're all smaller than the major prophets, and so they're the minor prophets. And it's somewhat of a misnomer in many cases. Nothing in Scripture is really minor. But if they're the minor prophets, then it's appropriate to major on the minors. And we looked at two books together, Obadiah and then Joel, and we're taking them not in the order they appear in Scripture, but in chronological order that these men ministered in their country. And the next one is Jonah. And what I'd like tonight to do is just give us an overview of the book to reintroduce the series. And then hopefully we'll go away with what I think are the two main themes of the book, and perhaps a suggested theme, actually theme sentence for you to take that sums up the message of Jonah. And the next time we'll get into the beginning chapters. But to put us back into the times of the prophets, the Old Testament, there were at least five instructors in the Old Covenant. There were, and I'll just really go through these. There was Moses, the lawgiver. Jesus himself says the law was given by Moses. So you had the lawgiver. Then you have wise men, and these wise men gave counsel. Ecclesiastes 12 says, because the preacher was wise, he taught people knowledge. So you had the lawgiver, wise men. Then you had the priests. And the priest's primary responsibility towards the people was to teach them the law. Do you know that they were instructed, and you can read about it in Numbers or Leviticus chapter 10, where God spoke to Aaron and says that he and his sons were going to be charged with instructing people the law. They were to be the instructors. And then you had, fourthly, the psalmist. And that was really worship through poetry. And then fifthly, you had the prophets, who were instructed with giving God's word. A prophet communicated God's word to the people. And when you look at the scripture, there are several titles that were given to these people we're going to call prophets. One of them was the seer. The seer. Samuel was called the seer. In fact, when Saul goes to look for Samuel, he says, "Is this where the seer lives?" And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer." Refers to one who sees, and it emphasizes the reception of the message, not through his own creative genius, but something he saw and came from outside himself. We have this about 20 times in Scripture referring to men. And then you have this honorific title that emphasized the importance of his mission, and that was the servant of God. He was called the seer. He was called the servant of God. He was called the man of God, which referred to his unique relationship with God. And most of all, he was called the prophet. The prophet is used more than 300 times in the Old Testament. And it comes from a word that means to speak, but in the passive. Okay? So someone who has been spoken to. That's what a prophet was. Someone who has been spoken to. And so the issue with a prophet was his authority. A prophet comes with great authority, but his authority is derived. It's because of the message he has. And I want us to look back before we go to Jonah. Now put something in Jonah because you'll take a long time to find it if not. I was noticing when Jess was about to chapter 3, the pages quit rustling. I said, oh good, everybody found the book. So put something in Jonah and go back to Exodus chapter 4. And by the way, in this study through Jonah, I'm going to be using mostly the New American Standard Version. And this is just a key passage with regard to what a prophet was. And I want to tie this into Jonah, because Jonah is very unique among the prophets. He's unique in that there is very little prophecy in Jonah. Did you read it? There's really his message. Really, the length of his message is Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. That's pretty much all he gives. I think that is all he gives. So there's not much prophecy per se. Most of it's story, most of it's narrative. And that's what really makes him unique among the other minor prophets, which focus on the message that they have. This one focuses on the man who gives the message. Now, what was a prophet? Well, in Exodus chapter 4, we see this relationship that God develops and gives between Moses and Aaron. Exodus 4, verse 10 says, Moses says to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth, and teach you what you are to say." And Moses should have said, "Yes, sir." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the messenger by whomever thou wilt." Whomever you will, but not me, is the idea. Well, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses for this response. And he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. Moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you are to speak to him." Notice this relationship between Moses now and Aaron. "You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak to you to the people. And it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as a God to him." So what's the relationship? Moses is going to be like God to Aaron. He's going to tell him what to say. And Aaron is going to be like a mouth back to Moses. He's going to communicate what Moses tells him to. Now jump ahead to chapter 7, and you'll see the word or the title that God uses. What does it mean to be the mouth of somebody? Well, chapter 7 of Exodus. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your what? Your prophet.'" So the prophet, if you compare those two, is the mouthpiece. He's the mouth, the one that gives voice to the words of God. That's the function of a prophet. A prophet was God's mouth. And now on our way back to Jonah, go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, God speaks of another prophet that will come. Like Moses. Now Aaron was the prophet of Moses, but Moses was the prophet of God. And God says, Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." See, a prophet in his role as a prophet never spoke in his own name, but in God's name. He never spoke his own words, but God's words. And that's why we have repeated over and over and over and over and over and over in Scripture. When these men speak, they always say, "Thus says what? The Lord," okay? Or "the word of the Lord came unto whoever." Or "hear the word of the Lord." Or "the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." You have all these terms that refer and keep declaring that it's God who's given these words, and these men are but the mouthpiece. That's what the primary characteristic of a prophet is, that he is the immediate mouthpiece of God. That means there's no medium between him. God speaks directly through the prophet. So a prophet is not so much about foretelling future events or interpreting past events, but simply telling the people what God wants them to say. That's his job. That's why there are no prophets today.
No one can get up and say, the Lord has spoken to me new revelation to give. The prophecy we have is contained in Scripture and preserved for us. Someone says, well, how did they work up these prophecies? What did they do? Well, Peter tells us that no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will. Really had nothing to do with them, but men moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's why Peter, when he gets up and he's talking in Acts, and he's referring to an Old Testament verse, and he says, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. See, God used David's mouth to speak. So, a prophet was the mouthpiece of God. The primary characteristic of a prophet is that he was the immediate mouthpiece of God. He was to speak God's words. Now, Jonah, as a prophet, his primary characteristic was that he was to be to men the mouthpiece of God. And the primary function of a prophet was then the preaching of the word of God. These men, the priests, were the primary teachers, but the prophets were the primary preachers. Okay, so the primary characteristic was that he was the immediate mouthpiece of God. His primary function, though, was that he was to preach the word of God. And let's say this, because this is really going to come out clear in the story of Jonah, that the only authority the prophet had was in his prophecy, not in himself. In other words, it wasn't about the man. In fact, you were to test a prophet by his prophecy, not the prophecy by the prophet. You didn't say, well, that's a good man, so what he says must be true. He took what he said and he decided if he was a good man. In fact, there's interesting stories. There's an interesting story in 2 Kings 13 about a man of God, you're not given his name, who doesn't even believe his own prophecy, and he dies because of it. He goes to the king to give the king the word of the Lord, and he's going back another way, and this older man meets him and says, you know, I'm a prophet, I received the word from the Lord, and he begins to doubt what he received from God. And the result was his own death for not revealing what he himself had communicated. And when it comes to Jonah, we have the same thing, right? It's not that he didn't believe the word. It's that he didn't like the word he was supposed to deliver. And my point in saying that is, in saying that the authority of a prophet lay not in his person but in his message, is that God didn't choose supermen. God chose, to use Paul's expression, jars of clay. And now what I want us to do is go to one New Testament passage that I think, that has struck me, I think is very helpful in interpreting the overall message of Jonah. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. To me personally, at least, when this came to my mind as I was thinking over the message of Jonah, this helped kind of put it all in perspective for me and really bring out the significance of the book, and why God would go into all these faults and failures of Jonah. And the book ends, I mean, it's like, you know, if you hadn't been following, you would have wondered if Jess just all of a sudden decided to quit reading and just walk down. There's really no conclusion. There's no repentance. Now, we presume that he repented because he must have written a book. But the way the book ends is actually quite jarring. Now, why would God go into all those details about his failures? Well, there seems to be a pattern in Scripture that the more important a messenger becomes, the more open God is about his failures. The more important you become to the plan of God, the more deliberately God is going to be open about your failures. And the reason for this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me read three verses. Verse 5. Paul is here speaking about the new covenant ministry. He says, we do not preach ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. But Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have, verse 7, this treasure. What's this treasure? Well, I have a line up to the previous verse. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's quite a treasure. And we have this marvelous treasure in earthen vessels. You know, imagine putting so much in so little. If you go to any museum, and I had the opportunity in Switzerland once to see some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think they're this month up in Charlotte. But we didn't get to handle them. They were behind secured glass doors, and you could just look at them from a distance. Because they're precious, they're thousands of years old. And you don't put a precious treasure in an earthen vessel. You just don't do that. But God does do that. Now, why would God do that? Well, there's a reason. There's a deliberate, calculated reason behind this. So that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. See, if all you saw was a treasure, you might start to credit the treasure box. But God deliberately chooses to expose the box as earthen or clay for this reason, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So don't miss the purpose for exposing clay pots. The purpose is to show us something. It's to show where the surpassing greatness of the power comes from. And I remember several years ago, before I was pastor, how fearful it was when it hit me that God, that me as a minister of the gospel, God was going to deliberately expose my faults and failures to a whole group of people. And it's not just coincidental that I talk a lot, and so it happens, although with much speaking there's no lack of sin. But it's not just coincidental, it is providential. And God is serious about getting the glory. And He's going to point out my faults to make sure it happens. And that's not unfair. I mean, it would be unfair if He didn't do it. And I have gone home at times and just been so embarrassed and troubled and humiliated by something I said, by an illustration I used, by a judgment I made from the pulpit that really should not have been made, but was just made on the cuff. And yet, what God is doing even in that, He's not making the faults. I've got plenty. He's just exposing them. But what God is doing is that is showing that if there's any surpassing greatness, it doesn't come from the clay pot. It comes from God. Now that's what I believe is going on in the book of Jonah. Okay, imagine getting the news flash over the Christian web, okay? On the Christian broadcasting network. The biggest revival in history. That's pretty exciting. The most ruthless and wicked of cities turns to God in repentance, from the king down to the poorest of beggars. Hundreds of thousands of people are fasting and weeping and mourning. Unbelievable. In a matter of minutes, when the preacher arrived, the people were weeping and mourning for their sins. And for $400, okay, plus a literature fee for all the brochures you get and the cost of travel and your meals and your lodging, you can go meet the evangelist in person. And God chuckles and says, "Yes, come meet the evangelist. Let me tell you a little bit about him. You know what he is?
He's a clay pot.
That's right. Do you know what he did the first time I told him to go and preach? And by the way, it was all my initiation. He ran the other way, and I had to get a fish to go after him. You know, and you're sitting there thinking all of a sudden, I wonder if I get a refund on this seminar. You know, there's something that smells a little fishy about this guy. I don't know if I can swallow everything he says. And there is a sense in which Jonah is no different than any minister or any preacher of the gospel, including the one standing before you. It's just that Jonah got exposed a little more. So I think that what we need to remember, and knowing our interpretational key that we take from 2 Corinthians 4, is that the failures of Jonah are to display the greatness of God. So as we go through here and we talk about the failures, it's not that, you know, we need to be better than Jonah. It's not that, you know, we need to buck up and not be so stupid as he was, which, okay, he was. But we need to remember that the failures of Jonah are to display the greatness of God. In the end, it's really a message about God. That's my point. It's all about the failures of man, but in the end, it's a message about the greatness of God. God can use somebody like Jonah to save a city like Nineveh. That is an incredible, awesome God. So the book of Jonah is then a contrast between the failures of man and the excellencies of God. That's what it is. The book of Jonah is a contrast between the failures of man and the excellencies of God. The whole way through. What about love? Let's just take two examples. What about love? Was Nineveh reached because of the extraordinary selfless love of a small, exemplary young man who gave half of all he earned to the missionary offering each week? Man, that would make a good 5-day missionary story, wouldn't it? I could just see it being published. Boys and girls, you need to be like Jonah. Look at what Jonah did. He gave the first of everything he earned into the missionary offering each week. And he was nice to his brothers and sisters. And he was always obedient to his mom and dad. And he, from the moment he could speak, he wanted to be a missionary to the cannibals. I mean, you need to be like Jonah. It'd be a great story. I could see the flashcards and the pictures in my mind. Now, was it reached by that kind of man, or was it a man who pouted and spewed at anger when God withheld fiery damnation from 120,000 little boys and girls? He was mad because God didn't damn with punishment 120,000 boys and girls. Well, what about the ability or the methods? Was Nineveh reached with a touring singing choir? And perhaps a karate show, and a puppet show, and a few other kind of shows, and a great and fiery and eloquent speaker who could have you laughing 1 minute and crying the next, and who could give an invitation so moving that even the cats came down the aisle? Or was it a man who simply got up and said, "Look, in 40 days, this place is going to be destroyed." And probably said it with animosity. See, the failures of Jonah are to display the greatness of God. It's a contrast between the failures of man and the excellencies of God. God is serious about getting glory to himself. We talked about that this morning. That God will be glorified either in the judgment of man or in the mercy he shows to man. And if the servant of God takes to himself prerogatives that are not his own, God will expose him to make sure that in the end he gets all the glory. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to try to rob God of his glory. God says it won't happen. I will not give my glory to another. In the end, robbing God of his glory will only be a failed attempt. Will never be a success. Well, Jonah is really two stories in one. It's kind of a story within a story. It's like watching a play, and in the play you have another play that sometimes happens with Shakespeare. Well, here you have a story in a story. You have really two stories going on. You have one is about a nation, and one is about a man. One is about a pagan whole country. It's very large, very broad. We're dealing with hundreds of thousands of people. And one, the other is about a solitary, lonely figure, Jewish man named Jonah. And in these two stories, you have two themes. And this is what I just want to mention tonight and show a few verses and then leave us with, and hopefully get you interested in reading through this yourselves this week before we come back together. Now, here's the first of the two themes. Sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And by that, I mean two things. It's really the same, but when we speak of God's sovereignty, we often speak of two things. First of all, He is sovereign in authority. That is, He tells people what to do. And just look at some of these verses. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. I'm in 2 Corinthians. All right, I hope I save my place or I'm going to be here a while. Okay, there I have my bookmark. Jonah 1, verse 2. God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." I mean, He doesn't give any explanation. There's no preparation. I mean, even Jeremiah and even Isaiah had some kind of preparation before they were commissioned. God just comes and bam, lays it on them as if He has the right to do such a thing. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I mean, Jonah, of course, resists the Lord. He has his little deep-sea fishing experience. And now the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, verse chapter 3, the second time, and He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah begins going to the city, and he's crying out, but what he's crying out is God's message. This is now God telling the people what it's going to be. In 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord says to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Or look at verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plan?" Look at verses 10 and 11, or 11. "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh?" I mean, he is arguing with Jonah about the right he has to have compassion, as if he has the authority. So He's sovereign in authority. He tells people what to do, but He's also sovereign in power. And let's just go back to chapter 1 and just look at some of these. Chapter 1, verse 4. "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up." The Lord did it. I mean, this is the Lord's doing. He's got power. Look at verse 7. "And each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity had struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." God made that happen. He's got power to make, you know, the man may cast the lot, but the answer of it is in the Lord's hands. Look at verse 15. "So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging." Just like when Jesus was on the boat with his disciples. Look at verse 17. "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." I mean, this is God's sovereign power. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up into the dry land." The Lord tells the fish what to do. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them." That wasn't a coincidence. That was God's doing. And the fact that there are no exceptions proves that it was God's doing. Everybody did this. God has power even over men. Look at chapter 4, verse 6, 7, and 8. "So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade." Okay? And then verse 7, "God appointed a worm, and it attacked the plant, and it withered." Look at verse 8. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. When this is God, he's sovereign in power. He's sovereign in authority, he's sovereign in power. And this is why, this is the reason why Jonah is one of the most ridiculed books of the Bible. Unbelievers scorn more than any other book the book of Jonah, at least in the Old Testament. And the reason is because it's so full of the miraculous. I mean, you have God sending a storm, you have God sending a fish, you have God stopping the sea, you have the fish swallowing Jonah, you have Jonah staying alive in the fish, you have the fish spitting him out right there on the shore. I mean, you have all these miracles. Certainly it can't be true. They call it a mess. But at least they get the point that if you're going to accept this as real, you're going to have to accept that God is sovereign. So two themes. They're seen both in the history of Nineveh and the story of Jonah, and it's the fact that God is sovereign. He's sovereign in authority. He's sovereign in power. But the other theme is a marvelous theme, and it is the theme of mercy. Mercy. Let's look back at some of these verses. Jonah chapter 1, the end of verse 3, says that he went down to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, you know, that could have been the end of the story. If Jonah had had his will, it would have been the end of the story. He wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. If Jonah had had his will, he'd have retired in Tarshish. But the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. That's mercy. That's mercy on Jonah. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. This is such a beautiful demonstration of mercy. You know, he fails. He fails royally. I mean, he just fails completely. And his heart still isn't right about Nineveh, at least, though he's been humbled. And in chapter 3, God gives him a second chance. I mean, there's no other way to call it. I mean, that's a second chance. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, and he recommissioned him. That's mercy. Of course, there's mercy to Jonah, there's mercy to the sailors, there's mercy to Nineveh. Look at chapter 4. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, I knew you'd do this. He says, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. That is a very important thematic verse to the book. This is the way God is. And Jonah's not upset that he's that way with himself or with the Jews. But he's this way with Nineveh, the pagan people. And that's what irritates Jonah. And he forestalls this. He goes off to Tarshish. Look at verse 10 and 11 of chapter 4. And the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, and which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion or have pity on Nineveh, a great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? See, he has compassion on the people. Now take that and go back to chapter 2, and the end of verse 6 through the end of verse 9. This is Jonah from the pit. Jonah from the ocean, Jonah from the belly of the whale. He says, thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Verse 7, chapter 2. And that's God saving him. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to thee with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from
the Lord. Another important thematic verse to the book. Salvation, that's His mercy. It's from the Lord. That's His sovereignty. He shows it to Moses, to Jonah there in chapter 2. In chapter 4, verse 2, you see that He's that same way towards the people of Nineveh. He's sovereign, and He is merciful. Now, I've headed the book of Jonah to just take in these two themes, sovereignty and mercy, but they're related. Not like they're just two different things. They're connected. Because God is sovereign in mercy. And that's what I've given as the theme. God, sovereign in mercy. Thank Him for His sovereignty, and yet we thank Him for His mercy. He wasn't sovereign in mercy, we would never be saved, because there's nothing that we could do to save ourselves. Well, I hope that just encourages us to get into the book and study the book ourselves, and we'll study it together. But the message is that salvation is from the Lord. And of course, that salvation is given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation. There's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he that has the Son has this salvation, has this eternal life. But he that does not have the Son does not have life. Let's pray together. Father, you're a great God. And in the humbling of men, you show your greatness. And we would humble ourselves before you. We know that we have no merit, have nothing in our hands to bring to you of any worth or any value. But we thank you for mercy. And we thank you that you control our lives and the circumstances of this world. And may that be the comfort as we study this book. And we thank you especially for Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you for providing him for us. May we love him more. And may you take our eyes off men. Help us to worship God alone. For we pray in the name of our Savior, the name of Jesus. Amen.